We're continuing in a study which I have entitled The Authority of the Bible on Trial. As I have warned you or instructed you, it is probably more of a teaching than it is a preaching context, but you've been gracious and you have been patient with me in that, and I appreciate that. And we're talking about how we can actually put the Bible on trial, the truthfulness of it, the things that it claims, and we can find that it is, in fact, true. We talked quite a bit about science and how God has revealed himself even in nature and the things that he has made. And we are able to use that evidence in proving the truth and the authoritative nature of Scripture. I'm going to take off my jacket. I hope nobody minds, but it was freezing this morning, but somehow it got warm in here. I was emailed something this week that touched on this idea of God's existence, and this claims to have been written by an 8-year-old named Danny Dutton from Chula Vista, California, writing this for a 3rd-grade homework assignment. The assignment was to explain God. Now, again, this comes from the internet, so we don't know if this is true, but this is interesting. He says, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times beside bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. And because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head asking for something they said you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who come to our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. So he did, and now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. You can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to help you because they got it worked out so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It's good to know he's around when you're scared and you can't swim and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Cute. And yet, I wonder how our kids are thinking. Their belief in God. If you have children, you might want to ask them, do you believe in God and why? You might get some interesting responses. And I have to say this, moms and dads, particularly you who are moms and dads today, it is not my job, this church's job, your Sunday school teacher's job, to instruct your children to know God. It is yours. Scripture makes that very clear. It is the parents' responsibility to pass on the love and the worship of God to the children. And so that's one of the reasons I want to try to help you to have tools to be able to articulate to your children, as well as to your friends, neighbors, and others that you know, the truth of God in a way that they can understand. So important. We've talked about how science is often lifted up as something that discredits the authority of Scripture. I've also given examples of how just the opposite is true. The more that we objectively look at science, we find that it validates what Scripture has said way before science got there and caught up. God has revealed himself both in his word as well as in the things that he has created in nature, and there really is perfect harmony between the two. The second thing that I wanted to discuss is the supernatural aspects of the Bible that people will tend to say dispute the credibility of Scripture. Now, we'll start with a definition of supernatural. Webster describes supernatural as of or relating to phenomena beyond or outside of nature, relating to or attributed to a divinity, ghost, or devil. I have some interesting quotes for you. This one is by Mark Twain. He said, "The Bible is a mass of fables and traditions, mere mythology. It is like a drugstore. Its contents have remained the same, but the medical practice continues. For 1,800 years, these changes were slight, scarcely noticeable. The dull and ignorant physician, day and night, and all the days and all the nights, drenched his patient with vast and hideous doses of the most repulsive drugs to be found in the store's stock. He kept him religion sick for 18 centuries and allowed him not a well day during all that time." Mark Twain didn't hold to a very high view of Scripture. Can you tell? Thomas Jefferson said, "I have recently been examining all the known superstitions of the world and do not find in our particular superstition, Christianity, one redeeming feature. They are all alike, founded on fables and mythology." Thomas Huxley said, "The Bible account of the creation of Eve is a preposterous fable." And again, Thomas Jefferson's words, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." The idea that people have taken a view of Scripture as being superstitious, as the supernatural elements being discredited, is nothing new. The atheists who hold that view today, there have been plenty who came before them. Now, those are kind of sobering words, aren't they, those statements? I kind of almost cringe a little when I read them and when I say them. But the supernatural aspects of Scripture have always been on trial, and I will attempt to bring some clarity in how to deal with the idea of the supernatural nature of our faith. I think what is helpful for us, and you can use this as a key when people question you on the miracles of Scripture. Let's focus on Christ. Obviously, as Christians, followers of Christ, it all pretty much hinges upon whether Christ is who he says he is or not, right? That's pretty key. All right. Well, if in fact Jesus is the key, did he in fact validate the supernatural aspects of Scripture? Because if he did, if Jesus looked back at the Old Testament and declared that those, not just the philosophical sayings, the proverbs, if you will, it's one thing if Jesus said, well, those are true. But if Jesus validated the supernatural aspects of Old Testament Scripture, it would certainly be significant. Because then we would have to say, if Jesus rose from the dead, if he is in fact who he says he is, and we can validate that and prove that, and he also validated Old Testament supernatural aspects of Scripture, then maybe those are true also. Probably of all the stories of Scripture that seem to be the most far-fetched is the idea that a big fish swallowed a man, had him in his belly for 3 days, got massive indigestion, and got rid of him on a beach somewhere, and the guy lived to tell the story. I chose that one as one fine example of a supernatural element in Scripture. That seems hard to believe at times. You're allowed to admit that. That's quite the story, is it not? Kind of reminds me of also Noah and the Ark. There's another one. Remember Bill Cosby's rendition of that? Yeah, right. What's a cubit? Anyway. But think about this story of Jonah. Is there a possibility that Jesus would even validate something as far-fetched as that? Take a look at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 through 42. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Isn't that fascinating? Of all the things that Jesus could have taught on, could have spoken about, of all the ways he could have phrased his coming death and resurrection, he actually chose this account of Jonah to describe it. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth and rise again. That is fascinating. And what you have now is a direct connection between the supernatural aspect of the Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus said. Again, if you can prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and this is where my reasoning is going today, if you want to follow along. If we can establish, outside of scripture now, if we can establish both historically and philosophically, arguments for the resurrection of Christ, that he in fact did rise from the dead, is exactly who he said he is, then what he said about Jonah, we'd have to also consider that very seriously, wouldn't we? And if the aspect of Jonah is accurate in the, as a supernatural aspect of the Old Testament, then it would stand to reason that other miracles, such as parting the Red Sea, such as Noah's Ark, and various other things, it would stand to reason that they as well are true. A definite connection between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. These are supernatural aspects or phenomena. Now, this connection between Jonah and Jesus could mean one of two things. It could mean that they're either both myths, or in fact that Jesus was divine, validating Old Testament scripture. But here lies the problem. How do you prove Jesus' deity without using scripture? It's all well and good when you're arguing with somebody that Jesus is the Christ and he proves that he's the Christ because Scripture says he rose again. All that person has to say is, well, I don't believe Scripture. Now what do you say? I'd love to poll the audience right now. I'm not going to. But what do you say now? I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that's a fable. I believe that's a myth. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? And yet, it would be real helpful if we had an answer on that. It is quite important that we can prove that Christ rose from the dead. Rudolf Bultmann said he was the father of demythologizing. I can't even say that word. He's trying to get rid of myths. There we go. He said that if the bones of the dead Jesus were discovered tomorrow in a Palestinian tomb, all the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged. You agree with that statement? Good. Good answer. No, if there's no resurrection, we're all doomed. Paul recognized this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The fact is, it all hinges upon whether or not Christ rose from the dead. And if he didn't, we're all doomed, and we can forget this study, and we can forget any future sermons and preaching and getting together as a church. It's a big waste of time, and we're all hopeless. Oh, what a lovely thought that would be. So let's consider some defense for the resurrection of Christ, because that will really help us counter this idea of the supernatural aspects of Scripture. There are five possible theories, if you want to scribble these down. If you don't want to scribble them down, as I have told you before, I will be making notes available at the end of this teaching series. But if you want to follow along or scribble these down, you have five possible theories concerning the resurrection of Christ. The first one would be what Christianity says. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. The second possibility is the idea of it being a myth. Jesus died, he did not rise from the dead, and the apostles spread this myth that in fact Jesus rose from the dead. A third possibility is the hallucination theory. Jesus died, Jesus did not rise, and the apostles were hallucinating and thought they saw him, but they didn't actually see the risen Christ. Fourth possibility is the conspiracy theory. And I know there's no conspiracy theories today, but imagine that this could be one. Jesus died, he didn't rise, but the apostles were deceivers, and it was a whole conspiracy that they concocted. And the fifth one, and some may actually offer this one to you, is the swoon theory that says that Jesus didn't actually even die on the cross. The cross did not actually kill him. Okay? What I'm going to do is start backward from the one I just gave you and work up until we get to Christianity. So let's talk about this idea of the swoon theory. Well, the first problem with that is that typically the people who were crucified didn't tend to survive it. It's just one of those awful things about crucifixion. You tend to die. Additionally, though, when we have things in John 19, 31 through 33, it says that the Roman soldier did not break Jesus' legs, but he did the other two criminals. Now, that would be very, very insignificant information if it weren't for the fact that this was the process that the Roman centurions would do. They would break the legs to quicken the death of that person so they weren't on there taking a lot longer to die. Because if the legs were broken, then that person could not then push up to catch a breath. And so they would break the legs. But Scripture bears out the point that they didn't even break Jesus' legs. Why? He was already dead. John, an eyewitness, says that he saw blood and water come from Jesus. Again, that would be evidence of one who had died, not one who was still living. Again, we have the body encased in sheets and entombed. And the post-resurrection appearance convinced the disciples, even doubting Thomas, that Jesus was alive. Now, those are all scriptural answers, but consider this. A half-dead, staggering, sick man who had just narrowly escaped death is probably not worshipped as divine Lord and conqueror of death. You see, the apostles did not stake their claim upon Jesus as victorious king because he came off the cross alive. That wasn't their claim, was it? And even outside historians can validate that the disciples, in fact, claimed that Christ rose from the dead. They didn't claim he fooled the Romans and was still alive even when he came off the cross. If Jesus even went into the tomb, how in the world would Roman guards posted outside the tomb be overpowered by a barely alive, half-dead corpse? Not likely. How could a swooning, half-dead man have moved the stone at the door of the tomb? Again, not likely. And if Jesus did awake from a swoon, where did he go? There's no historical evidence, biblical evidence, or any evidence that says that that happened. None. The disciples testified that Jesus rose from the dead, that he really died and really rose. If you're going to have any evidence of a theory that he just swooned, he didn't quite die, where is it in the historical record? Again, what I want us to see is there are ways of looking at this, turning this back around on somebody who would challenge us and say, okay, if you think that he just didn't really die, show some historical evidence to prove that, because there is none. All right. Secondly, we'll look at the conspiracy theory. The fact is, no one ever confessed, saint or sinner, Christian or heretic, even those who denied Christ and worshiped Caesar, never confessed that there was a conspiracy theory. There were those who denied Christ. There were those tortured by the Romans who worshiped Caesar. But they never confessed that there was some conspiracy, some plot, that was out there to try to fool people. Another question would be this. Would those who laid down their lives in brutal, torturous, and grotesque ways, would they have done that for a conspiracy? Something that they knew to be false? Not likely. If they made up the story, it's an amazing feat, because phony stories don't usually result in so many changed lives. Consider the fact that since that day, millions, including us, have followed Christ. It's not likely to happen for a conspiracy to go on that long. And the disciples' character argues against a conspiracy. These were not the brightest of the bright, folks. Peter's a bumbling, stumbling fisherman, constantly with his foot in his mouth. They were not smart lawyers. They were country people. And they willingly died for this conspiracy. And there could not possibly be a motive for such a lie. Generally, people who lie, they have some sort of positive benefit to themselves in mind. You might lie to get out of getting into trouble as a child, right? You might lie to not pay as many taxes to the government as you should. You may lie for all kinds of reasons, but generally, if you're going to lie, it's going to benefit you, unless you're just really dumb and just lie to hurt yourself. I don't know. That's not likely. But liars tend to lie because there's some selfish ambition involved. What exactly did the disciples gain from lying, if they did? Being hated? Doesn't sound like a benefit. Being persecuted, excommunicated, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, and fed to lions. Just a few. That's just a few things that happened to followers of Christ. Generally, you don't lie so that you can have those tremendous benefits. Not usually. If the resurrection was a conspiracy, if it was a lie, the Jews would have produced the corpse. But they didn't. And that's really something substantial. I have found it very interesting a few weeks ago, right around Easter, isn't it so surprising? What's his name? James Cameron, I think it was, the Hollywood guy, came out with this whole thing that he found the bones of Jesus, and this was all, you know. Why weren't those bones found by the Jews? Why wasn't the corpse found back then? If they didn't like this message of Christ being spread all over the place, why didn't they simply provide the body? That would have been the most easy thing to do, wouldn't it? And yet, they didn't. The disciples could not possibly have gotten away with proclaiming the resurrection in Jerusalem, the same time, the same place, full of eyewitnesses, if it had been a lie. It's one thing if they went to another country and said, Jesus rose again. But where did the church start? It started in Jerusalem. After all of the events surrounding the crucifixion happened, if you're going to start a lie and a conspiracy theory and actually get people to believe you, probably be a good idea to go somewhere where people weren't so close to the facts of the whole event. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and you're going to start talking to people who were there, who watched him be crucified, you're probably not going to want to start telling people that he's alive if in fact he isn't. It'd be very simple for them to say, "You're nuts. We have his corpse. We know he's dead." That's not the case. If there had been a conspiracy, it would certainly have been unearthed by the disciples' enemies, who had both the interest and the power to expose any fraud. There were a lot more who did not believe than those who did at that time. It would be in their best interest to prove that the conspiracy was exactly that, but they didn't. And if the resurrection was a concocted, conspired lie, it violates all known historical and psychological laws of lying. It really does. It suited them not at all. Didn't benefit them one bit. All right, we move on. The hallucination theory. The problem with that is there were too many witnesses. Hallucinations generally are private, individual, subjective. But Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to James, his brother, and Scripture says to 500 other people. Telling me that all those people had the same hallucination? That's not likely. And the other thing is that the witnesses who witnessed his resurrection were qualified. They were simple, they were honest, moral people who had firsthand knowledge of the facts. The 500 saw Jesus together at the same time and place. Hallucinations usually last a few seconds, maybe minutes, not likely hours. This one lasted for 40 days. It's quite the hallucination. Hallucinations come from what we already know, at least unconsciously. This one said and did surprising and unexpected things, like a real person would, and not very much like a dream. Had conversations with those on the way to Emmaus. Had sat and had food, had dinner with others. Not only did the disciples not expect this, they didn't even believe at first. Hallucinations generally do not eat. Jesus did. The disciples touched him. They also spoke with him, and he with them. Figments of your imagination do not hold profound, extended conversations with you. Again, a hallucination probably wouldn't give us the Great Commission that turned the whole world upside down, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. A hallucination would probably be a jumbled and garbled and kind of a mess of conversation. Not what Christ said. The apostles could not have believed in the hallucination if Jesus' corpse was still in the tomb. Okay, fine. Maybe they had a hallucination. But that doesn't explain the empty tomb. Eventually, after the hallucination wears off, you say, "Oh yeah, but they buried him in there. He's still in there." Oops. If the apostles had hallucinated and then spread that hallucination story to everyone, again, the Jews would have said, "Enough of your silly facts that you come up with from your crazy hallucination. We have the body." Again, didn't happen. A hallucination would explain only the post-resurrection appearances. It would not explain the empty tomb. It would not explain the rolled-away stone. And it would not explain the inability on the Jews' part, or anybody's part, to produce a corpse. Fourthly, we'll look at the myth theory. If you look at the style of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are radically and clearly different from the style of myths. There's no overblown, spectacular, or exaggerated events. Nothing is arbitrary. Things fit. Things are meaningful. The other problem is there was not enough time for a myth to develop and be believed. Again, if you're going to start a myth, first thing that gets rid of a myth is eyewitness accounts. If the idea that Christ rose from the dead was a myth started by the disciples, all that would need to happen is eyewitnesses who were there, who saw Jesus still in the tomb, would say, "No, his body's right there. We'll take you right to it. If you really have to get exaggerated, we'll roll away the stone and show you the body." Didn't happen. And there's no evidence. There's no copies of a different gospel story that was tainted. Don't have it. Now this next fact is not intended to offend any women here. But the fact is, in first century Palestine, women would not have been used by any sensible person trying to create a myth. You would not have women be used as witnesses. In the Roman Empire, a woman's word wasn't qualified. It's not right, but that's the way it was. Women had low social status. They did not have a legal right to serve as witnesses. If the disciples were going to create a myth, I guarantee you, you wouldn't use in that myth that the witnesses of his resurrection were women. You certainly would not do that. And the New Testament could not be misinterpreted and confused with fact because it specifically distinguishes the two and repudiates the mythic interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 is worth looking at this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter addresses, even back then, this idea of myth. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Gospels were written by the disciples, not written hundreds and hundreds of years later by myth makers. They were written in the same within that same century of Christ being on earth. Again, there wouldn't have been enough time to develop a myth that would be believed by anybody. Now, what I have given you is some tools that you can use. These are philosophical as well as historical arguments for the divinity of Christ, for the proof of his resurrection. These are things that you can use. Now, when it comes to these supernatural aspects of Scripture, when it comes to the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is there still faith involved? Well, certainly. Certainly. But what I want you to see in here is this is not a blind leap of faith. It is a reasoned step of faith. We have good evidence to believe that Jesus is in fact who he said he is. Very good evidence. And in fact, staggering evidence. And those who mock you and those who persecute you, it's so easy for us to just cave, and we feel the attack of those who disagree with us and those who defiantly mock God. Let me tell you, the evidence is on your side, not theirs. You need to realize there's far more evidence on your side. You may not have realized it to this point, but it's there. And I want you to be equipped when people challenge you. I find this passage in Psalms chapter 2 so interesting. "Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." David writes prophetically of Christ, even in Psalms 2. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Do you think for one second that the Lord is somehow knocked off his throne because some puny human thinks he doesn't exist? Please. The evidence is on our side, and God is on our side. I want you to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And I want to have confidence in yourself. You did not make an irrational leap of faith. You made a reasoned step of faith in believing in Jesus Christ. As I close this morning, maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you say, "This is an excellent tool for me to talk to somebody else about Christ." Or maybe you're here and you don't know Christ, and maybe you've even scoffed. There's some pretty powerful evidence you've just heard that Christ, in fact, rose from the dead and that he is who he says he is. And if that's the case, and if you haven't surrendered your heart and your life to him, Scripture makes very clear you stand in a place where you are under his condemnation. You are a recipient of his wrath. And you need to confess your sin and accept him as Lord and Savior today, not tomorrow. Because in fact, he is who he says he is. His words that he has given us in his word are true. And salvation, Scripture says, is in no other name under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ. I encourage you today, give your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can test it. We can challenge your word. We can put it on trial and find that it passes every test, every challenge, and it continues and remains the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God, every word from you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us as your body to see it as the authoritative word from heaven, and that we would obey what it says always in every situation. Lord, I ask that if there be any this morning who feel that challenge from you, that conviction of your Holy Spirit, that it is time to get right with you. It is time to accept you and believe in the resurrected Christ as Lord and Savior. I ask that it would be today that they place their faith in you. Not an irrational leap of faith in you, but a reasonable, provable step of faith in who you are and the salvation you have freely provided. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.